Lord's help, want to give a short devotion before we come to the Lord's table tonight. And as you're turning to Psalm 134, I'll remind you that this is the end of our journey through the Songs of Ascent. We started at Psalm 120, and we've moved our way with some pauses here and there to deal with other issues in church life. But we've come now to Psalm 134, and I want to remind you that this is three times a year when the people of Israel would come from all their respective territories up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And you got to remember, like, this was the grand reunion. Sometimes you go to these parks and you see a big mob of a family. It says, you know, Henderson Family Reunion 2023. And for as far as the eye could see, they've all got... Well, this is the grand poobah of reunions, that three times a year coming together. And cousins are seeing cousins that they haven't seen since last year. And old friends are getting back together and they're picking right back up from where they left. But the fellowship among the saints is not as important as the common goal of coming together and worshiping the triune God. And so this is where we come to the end. This is where the pilgrims have arrived and they're coming to Jerusalem. And here they come to the temple by night to worship and bless the Lord. So let's hear these three short verses, Psalm 134. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, He who made heaven and earth. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Would you bow with me as we ask the Lord to illumine our hearts in the ministry of the Word tonight? Father God, we know that the whole life and career, if you will, of Israel was given to us, as Paul says, as examples. And in earthly terms and in an earthly relationship, you gave to us a picture of what our pilgrimage would be. They pilgrimed through the desert, through the wilderness, and came into the promised land physically. But now we pilgrim through this desert land of the now time to come into the not yet time of the new heavens, the new earth, which is our promised land. And Father, we see a little vestige of this, a little vignette of this, as the children of Israel would go back up to Jerusalem. And as we think about their pilgrimage and we meditate on our own pilgrimage, Father, I pray that tonight in this brief ministry of the Word, you would help us to remember that it is all worth it. It is all worth it. And I pray that we would indeed lift up holy hands in the sanctuary, not only as a sign of surrender, but as a reception to receive the blessing that comes from the God of Zion who created heaven and earth. Would you do that tonight for your honor and glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Months of struggle, of strategy, of sacrifice, all paid off in a landslide victory for President Richard Nixon in 1972. On election night, his aide, Charles Colson, was in the place he had always wanted to be. And many of you know that Chuck Colson became a Christian. He's written a biography, and he has reflected back on these days when he wasn't a believer. But the picture Colson draws of that night when Nixon won contains three figures. Chief of Staff H.R. Haldeman, I think that's how you say it, arrogant and sullen. Nixon, restlessly gulping scotch. And Colson, feeling let down, deflated, and as he writes in his biography, quote, a deadness inside me. Here we have three men at the pinnacle of the world and not a single note of joy discernible in the room. Can you imagine that? In Colson's biography, he says this, if someone had peered in on us that night from some imaginary peephole in the ceiling of the president's office, what a curious sight it would have been. A victorious president, grumbling over words he would grudgingly say to his fallen foe, his chief of staff, angry, surly, and snarling, and the architect of his political strategy sitting in numbed stupor. The experience is not uncommon. We work for something. We work really hard for something. We make sacrifices for something. And then we get it, and we find that we don't want it. We struggle for years to get to the top and find life there thoroughly boring. Colson writes, "Being part of electing a president was the fondest ambition of my life. For 3 long years, I had committed everything I had, every ounce of energy to Richard Nixon's cause. Nothing else mattered. We had no time together as a family, no social life, no vacations. And then having in his hands what he had set out to gain, he found he couldn't enjoy it." Now, we can apply this to many things in our life, right? Maybe you worked really hard to get to a particular place in your career and you find that you're unhappy. Or maybe it was having so many kids and you had those kids and you're not happy, at least the kind of happiness you thought you would have. Or maybe you thought losing all that weight would make you happy and you realize you got to work just as hard to keep it off. But I don't want to apply this tonight to our worldly struggles and our worldly aspirations that by God's grace and time we may achieve and then find that we aren't happy with them. I want to apply it to something more important. And I want to ask this question: will faith be like that? Is faith like that? In other words, will we regret it in the end? Will we think that we have wasted our lives when it all is all said and done? Will the eschaton be worth it? You can hear echoes here, if you're listening carefully, of Asaph in Psalm 73 when he says, "In vain have I kept my hands clean all the day long. I see the wicked, they're prospering, they're doing well, they're fat and happy. But I have kept my conscience clear, I have kept my hands clean, and I'm in trouble, I'm in affliction." And I think that in our weaker moments, in different seasons of our Christian life, maybe it's you right now, we think, man, if this is the case in the here and now, well, maybe I'm going to find that when I close my eyes in death and I open them in the afterlife, it's not at all what I think it will be. This psalm reveals the conclusion, as I said, of the pilgrimage of the Jews to Jerusalem. And I think spiritually it can be applied to our pilgrimage. And what I want to see very simply tonight, as we think about in our own lives coming to the heavenly Jerusalem, is that it will not be like Chuck Colson's experience. Instead, it will be filled with rapturous joy. Because just as the pilgrims came to Jerusalem and saw all their friends and saw all their family and came to the place that was the footstool of heaven, where God dwelt among His people, and they there, listen to me, in that moment of worship, they had, and I'm not afraid to say this, an experience with the divine. An experience with the divine on this level, and an experience with the divine as they resonated with that experience with others on this level. Their desire to keep going and to keep their head up and to be reminded that their work would not be in vain was stoked, and it was blown upon, and it was strengthened. It's the place where God dwells. And it's the place where everything gets put into perspective. And so I want to say tonight something that we say a lot around here. This is why worship, corporate worship, what we're doing tonight, which is just a little foretaste of what eschaton's going to be, is so incredibly important. It's that contact with the divine that keeps us reminded of what this is all about. And as I think about, you know, those pilgrims getting to Jerusalem, it reminded me of when a pregnant Christina and I arrived in Louisville in 2013, came there to study for my PhD, and we were driving all day. Christina was miserable, I think, with Cohen. Was it Cohen? Yeah, it was Cohen. In her belly, probably jumping up and down on her bladder, sorry. But he was. And it was late. And we got into our townhouse or whatever it is, apartment. Went to the wrong one first. We found out that was not the right one. Went into the back yard of the place and went into the back door, and I'm just glad that there was nobody in there with a gun. It was Kentucky after all. But then we finally got to our own, and then it was late. It was like 10 minutes to 10. And I looked at my wife and I said, you know what I want to do. She's like, go to bed. I'm like, no, I want to go to the library. That's what I want to do. Because we were just like 2 miles away from the seminary. So she was a submissive wife, and she got in the car with me, and we went to the library. And I wanted to go to the library, not because I wanted to check out a book, but I wanted to see what I came for. That's what I came for. I came to be trained. I came to learn. I came to be shaped and formed for the ministry. And in the same way, when we come to worship, we came to see what we were created for, right? We came to see and enter into worship of the living God who created us and will continue to create within us, even when our feelings are not there, the desire to move on and press into the eschaton, because there all things will be made worth it. And I think as the pilgrims were coming into Jerusalem, it was the same thing. If I could use a little sanctified imagination, they get there late and they're about ready to eat and go to bed. And the kids are like, Mom, Dad, can we go to the temple? Dad's like, no, I got to get up early in the morning. And of course, they do what most kids do. They go to Mom. They're like, Mom, can we go to the temple? Dad said, talk to you. Can we go to the temple? And Mom's like, yeah, I think it's a good idea. And of course, she imposes her will on the husband. So they go. They go to the temple. And what do they see at night? They see servants standing in the house of the Lord ministering by night. So here's what I want to give you tonight, very simply. I want to give you four things that remind us that it will be worth it in the eschaton. Four things that I believe we experience in the context of corporate worship. Here they are. They're quick, they're dirty, and then we'll get to the table. Number one, a two-way path of blessing reminds us that it is worth it. I want you to notice in both, I think, verses 1 and 2, it says, come bless the Lord. Now, he's telling you, the worshipers, you, the hearers, come bless the Lord. Come bless the Lord. Now, it's interesting in the Hebrew that the word is really not accurately translated come. I know why they did that, but it's really the word behold. Behold, bless the Lord. And you know why they're saying behold? Behold, whether it's in Greek or Hebrew or English for that matter, is one of those exclamation words that grabs your attention with something incongruous. And what's incongruous about verse 1? That we would bless the Lord. Isn't that incongruous? I mean, what you expect is that the Lord would bless us, right? But that we would bless the Lord, it's not totally unheard of in the Psalms. We do see it from time to time. But I must confess, especially as a staunch Calvinist, that when I see it, I cringe a little bit. What have I that I might bless the Lord? But when you consider what this word means, it makes a little more sense. It comes from a root that basically probably means something like kneel down. In noun form, it literally means knee. But when it's used metaphorically, it's used in the concept of context of worship, and it means bowing in worship. But essentially, here's what it means. Here's what it's getting at. It's an invitation to review and respond. What do I mean by that? It's an invitation to say, come and review the mighty works of God. Come and review who God is. Come and review what God has done. Come review His marvelous excellency, and then respond. Come bless the Lord. Come bless the Lord. You could say, come praise the Lord. But it's never apart from reviewing what He has done. So this is the first pathway of blessing, is that we bless God by reviewing what He has done for us and then responding as a result. But then the second one is found in verse 3, where He blesses us. The Lord bless you from Zion. And I say this reverently. Listen, it's the same concept. It's review and respond, but from the perspective of God. He is reviewing us in our humble and miserable estate. And He hears us crying out for mercy. He hears us crying out for help. He hears us crying out to hear our ardent prayers and cries and petitions. And He responds. So this two-way path of blessing on our side, we review Him and respond. And then He, in turn, reviews us and He responds. Now, obviously, His response to us is greater than our response to Him. But this is a two-way pathway of blessing. And by the way, This is why, this is a small aside, I think that the dialogical element in our liturgy is so important. What I mean by that, I think that a thoroughly biblically saturated corporate worship recognizes that it's not just one elder or one music leader or even a few elders or whoever's leading things up here that is running the show, that worship is a dialogue between God and man in the course of worship. And that's why, beloved, you not only hear the call to worship, but we respond in song and we respond as we confess to God the things that He has told us to believe, and we respond with the promises that He has put in our hearts by the Spirit, and then we, of course, receive the benediction of God, and God speaks to us through the preaching of the Word. That's what we mean by a dialogical element. There's a dialogue going on, back and forth. God to His people, people to their God. It's a two-way pathway of blessing, and you see that and get that and are reminded of the goodness of God in the context of worship. Second reason that reminds us that it's all worth it is very simply our status as servants. Two times He says, "Come bless the Lord, you servants of the Lord, you servants of the Lord." And all I want to say here very simply is everyone serves something or someone. Everyone. And all the evangelism that I have encountered in, everyone I talk to, whether they admit it or not, serves something or someone. I evangelized a guy one time who I mean, he literally admitted that he worshipped as Harley Davidson. At least he was honest about it. You either worship something that you own or you worship someone, but everybody worships something. I don't care who you are. So if you ever want to know about the greatness of your future, inquire into the greatness of your master. If your God is your belly, you and your belly will die one day. And the same goes for any lust, desire, riches, fame, possession, your body. But as servants, we serve a greater cause and a greater being. This is what is so intriguing and, in my opinion, so appealing about the Christian religion. One of the things that drives our ethic is that we are serving and living for someone greater than ourselves. I think that that not only radically transforms my view of life, but can I say this humbly? I think it also radically informs how we seek for peace and unity in the church and really in any relationship, because it's not about us. It's about our great God. It's about bringing glory to Him. It's about putting others before ourselves, just as Christ put the needs of others before His own agenda. But now, thirdly, and this is, I love this, and I might get in a little trouble, but it's okay. Feelings don't dictate our joy. You know what's fascinating about verse 2? It says, "Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord." Notice the psalmist says, "Lift up your hands." You know, that's part of worship. And, you know, I think something that we've all said at some point in our life is, I don't feel like reading my Bible. I don't feel like praying. I don't feel like going to worship. And gosh darn it, I'm not going to be a hypocrite. So if I don't feel like doing it, I'm not going to do it because it wouldn't be genuine. You know what the psalmist doesn't say? Lift up your hearts. And you would expect from a New Testament perspective of heartfelt worship that that's what it might say. But he doesn't focus on the heart. He focuses on your hands. And it got me thinking. Have you ever done this experiment? Somebody did it with me one time. I was not very happy. I was a little sad. And they say, "Josh, I want you to try something for me. It's crazy. It works." They said, "I dare you to smile right now. I dare you to laugh right now." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because you're sad right now, and believe it or not, it'll make you happy, at least for a moment." Right? And I did it, and sure enough, it changed my disposition. Have you ever tried that before? Have you ever tried to make the mechanics of your bodily rubric do something that you want your heart to follow up with? It actually works sometimes. And that's actually what I see here. And in the context of worship, you know what that means? We've said it before. Sometimes, whether it's morning or evening worship, your legs have to get you there and then your heart will catch up. Your legs will get you there, and then your heart will catch up. And I think that that is something that we need to remember, because we don't always want to come to worship. And I think we see a biblical response here is lift up your praising hands and let your heart catch up. And there's no reason to be ashamed of this. Can we all be honest? We don't always feel like worshiping. We don't always feel like worshiping. The answer is not to give in to our feelings. The answer is to change our feelings by bodily putting ourselves in that place. We are psychosomatic beings. And this is how we do it in every area of life, right? Like, apply it to your job. How many times do you get up in the morning, you're like, I don't want to go to work. And you're like, I still got to go to work. If you didn't go to work every time you didn't feel like going to work, you wouldn't be paying the bills, right? Isn't worship more important than our job? I think it is. I think it's as important as breathing. Humphrey Bogart once defined a professional as, quote, a person who did a better job when he didn't feel like it. Well, as professional worshipers, and that's what you are, that's how we need to think. Lift up your hands. You know, I the reason I said I might get in trouble, I was saying that tongue-in-cheek, but I know that in the Reformed tradition, it's like, oh, don't raise your hands. Don't raise your hands. You might look like one of them charismatics. Okay? Here's what I'll tell you. Raising your hands is a few things. It is an international sign of surrender. Did you know that? Raising your hands is an international sign of surrender. It doesn't matter what language you speak. If you raise your hands, everybody knows you're saying, I surrender. I give up. I give myself unto you. That's what you're doing when you lift up your hands in the holy place. But there's something additional that we see even in this psalm that it's doing. It's not simply signaling, God, I surrender to you. It's also putting up your hands to receive the benediction in verse 3. You see, when God pronounces the benediction on you, the blessing, that's all benediction means, He's putting His name on you and it goes with you. And again, I think that while it is true that the Christian religion is a spiritual inward religion, we don't want to fall into the ditch of saying, so it doesn't matter what you do with the rubric of your body in worship. I think it does matter. I think your posture in worship is important. Now, does that mean that you need to raise your hands all the time? No, I'm not saying that you need to. And I do think one of the dangers, having been brought up in a charismatic church, is that it becomes a sign of your holiness, right? So if you lift up your hands, now you got to do it every time because you've raised the bar and that's what holiness is. So if you don't do it next time, it means that you're not as holy. No, that's not the case. But it's also the case that you have the freedom to raise your hands. And then finally, the blessing from Zion will bring you to Zion. Who could draw near and nigh unto God? Well, as other psalms tell us, those who have clean hands, those whose hearts are pure. And as we come to worship, we need to make sure that our hands and our hearts are pure. Now, how do we do that? How do we do that? Boys and girls, it's not literally washing your hands, although that's good, it's not a bad idea. But how do we wash our hands and hearts for worship? Well, we come to the fount of blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And in fact, on this side of the cross, we have an exquisite blessing and privilege that the saints of the Old Testament did not have. Though all the saints came to Jerusalem, none of them could enter into the holy place but the high priest himself, and that only on one day out of the year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. But when Christ was crucified on that cross, you remember, boys and girls, what happened. The curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place was ripped from the top to the bottom. And that curtain, having been taken out of the way, means that now the people of God have direct access to the Holy of Holies through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the God that blesses you from Zion through the person and work of Jesus Christ as you come in repentance and faith is the God who will bring you to Zion in the end. And you will say, unlike Chuck Colson, it was worth it. There is no deadness inside of me. I am now fully alive. May it be so with us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You that You make us fully alive in Jesus Christ. And we do pray, Father, that we would bless Your name, but more importantly, that You would put Your blessing upon us. For Father, we will not go up unless You bless us. We will not, as the patriarch Jacob said, let go until and unless You bless us. And so would You bless us tonight as we come to the table. Father, we seek and desire and want to walk in unity. Not only unity with You as we confess our sins, but Father, also unity with our fellow brothers and sisters. And we pray that this table would be a symbol and a sign of that unity. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.